We come before you, our Savior and our God, in this hour, and we would ask that you would give us help from on high. Lord, we come here with many distractions and diversions of thought, but we pray that our fixed focus might be upon Jesus Christ, upon His Word, upon hearing His voice, upon your power being perfected in us through Him by His Spirit. And therefore, we pray that we would hear, even with new ears this morning, perhaps things we've heard before would come with fresh power upon our hearts. And for those who might be hearing things for the first time, we pray that this work of the Spirit through His Word might powerfully impress their hearts with their need to come to Christ and to be saved from sin, and for His people to grow in grace and in likeness to Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the great promise of Romans 8 that if we are Christ's, we are being conformed to His blessed image. We've been engaged in some time in a study from that truth called Practical Christ Likeness. And we're looking in the Word of God at various passages that show Christ as the great paradigm and pattern for those kind of graces and attitudes and actions which should be duplicated in the lives of Christians as His people. Our first message was on the subject of unity, that we are to demonstrate unity with one another as those who are in union with Christ, from the 17th chapter of John in verse 22. We saw in our second message that we are to forgive one another as those forgiven by Christ. Just as we have been forgiven, we are to be forgiving, from Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3 and verse 13. And then we saw thirdly that we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters as those who are loved by Christ. Many passages, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, John 13 and verse 34, to name but a couple. And then we saw last time that we are to accept our Christian brethren as those who are accepted by Christ. Romans chapter 14, all the way through chapter 15 and verse 7 in particular. But we're moving in a different direction this morning, and I'd like to open up by reading a passage, which I'd have you follow me if you have a Bible, and that would be Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Now, this is not going to be the text from which I'm going to be preaching this morning, but it certainly has a bearing upon the subject of the hour. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now this morning, we come to consider, fifthly, by way of practical Christ-likeness, is that we are to serve one another as those who have been served by Christ. I've debated on whether to title this point that we are to serve one another as those who have been saved by Christ. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles back from Matthew 25 to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. The Lord Jesus has a powerful message on what it means to be a servant here and what it means to serve all men in general, but Christ's disciples in particular. Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now consider the historical context here, beloved. This conversation, this incident in which Jesus so addressed the disciples is found here in the 20th chapter of Matthew and also the 10th chapter of Mark, with little differences in details between both of them. And what's going on here when Jesus answers this way is that the disciples were jostling, as they had often done, for places of preeminence and prominence among the people of God, especially as the 12, who was going to rise in the ranks, what disciple or disciples were going to be those who were considered by Jesus as his vice regents in his kingdom. And we see that in the previous verses. Follow with me as I read verses 17 through 24. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and I want you to watch here, notice the great contrast between Jesus and his mission and the disciples and their desire. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And by the way, this is not the first time. This is probably at least the third time the Lord Jesus has told the disciples of his upcoming passion, his upcoming suffering, his upcoming mistreatment and self-sacrifice. How often we're like the disciples. We hear the voice of God speaking to us, and we got our minds on any and every other thing but the things which make for Christ-likeness, the things which make for obedience, the things which make for glorifying God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is the mother of James and John, we must understand that very likely Salome here is being spoken of, and she's probably the sister of Mary, and James and John are the first cousins of Jesus. And so they're playing on the inside here. They want places of prominence. Follow with me as I read. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now, when we follow this story in the 10th chapter of Mark, we don't see Salome. It's silent. The boys are coming to him on their own, but here mom is with them. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for." And the "you" here, by the way, is plural. He's not just speaking to her. He's speaking to her and her sons. Indeed, he's speaking to all those who around may have ears to hear, although it may be a private audience. Salome is mom with James and John coming to Jesus. The disciples are maybe out of hearing range. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" The cup that he had just spoken of in the previous context about the suffering that was awaiting him in Jerusalem. The very suffering that he'd set his face like flint to endure. They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten, so at least they heard this part of it, became indignant with the two brothers. So here we see in the context of our Lord's statement here, in verses especially 26 through 28, that the apostles are wrangling for places of prominence. They're exhibiting here the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God. The spirit of eminence, not the spirit of servanthood. Wanting to be served rather than to serve. Now, as we open up this fifth point, this fifth characteristic of Christ's likeness, as being those who serve, as those who have been served and saved by Christ, I'd like us to ask three questions, and the first question is this. What is the difference between a servant's spirit and the spirit of the world? Because that's what Jesus is really contrasting here. The difference between the worldly spirit, which strives to be number one, or the spirit of God, the spirit of a servant that places itself at the disposal to meet the needs of others. Or we could phrase the question like this. What is the difference between worldly greatness and true greatness? Because that's what the disciples were seeking. The apostles' desire for prominence displayed a grievous misunderstanding, beloved, both of the nature of Christ's kingdom and therefore the definition of greatness in his kingdom. Our Lord's answer to their question addresses two things. It addresses their carnal concept of his kingdom, and it addresses their worldly view of greatness in his kingdom. Look again at verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." You have an understanding of my kingdom that's fashioned after the kingdom of this world. My kingdom is different than this world's kingdom, and therefore greatness in my kingdom, it will be different than greatness in the kingdom of this world. You see, greatness in this world is attained by selfish scheming and unkindness. But that is not the criterion for greatness in my kingdom. You've got it all backwards. Jesus next contrasts the character and conduct of those who would be great in his kingdom in verses 26 and 27. It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Jesus says, boy, you've got it all convoluted. You've got it backwards. This is not the principle of my kingdom operation. Your priorities are backwards. But beloved, let's not think that the disciples were the first ones to get this wrong. This word was written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And if we're Christ's true disciples, we struggle with carnal desires for prominence and preeminence. And Jesus puts his finger right upon our hearts at this point. You see, Jesus, in contrasting here the conduct and character of those who would be great in his kingdom, he gives the monumental illustration of true greatness by his own example in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, there's a certain sense in which I put the cart before the horse today in this message. I really want to preach upon verse 28, because verse 28, in all of its glory, casts its shadow back and gives direction to disciples as what it means to be serving and to be great in the kingdom of God. But we're going to have to put aside verse 28 in all of its glory. I hope to approach, God willing, next week and look at what it teaches regarding the servanthood of Christ and the saving power and example that it displays. But what Jesus is saying here is how utterly opposite is his definition of and prescription for greatness than that of the world. You see, in the world, it's serving self. In the kingdom of God, it's serving others. Further, it is clear that the apostles' understanding was nothing of what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand the cost of kingdom greatness, the cost that Jesus had just spelled out in such graphic terms in the context. He's talking about self-sacrifice, and they're talking about selfish greatness. And Jesus has to call them aside. He says, didn't you hear what I was just saying to you? Here you are, you're struggling and you're jostling for preeminence among the disciples, and here I am as the great one coming to show you what true greatness is, and you're missing it. Verses 18 and 19 speak about what true greatness looks like in all of its gory detail. A servant follows in the footsteps of his master, and a disciple and those of his teacher. Did these disciples think that they're going to escape Jesus' treatment if they too would be great? Jesus says, no, not at all. You're not going to escape this kind of treatment. You do not know, verse 22, what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Oh, yeah, sure we are. We're ready. One boy, Peter, says, look, I'm willing to die for you. And then when push came to shove, they were all gone. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. But they did, by the grace and power of God, follow in their Savior's example. And they did drink the cup that he drank. Jesus then corrects their faulty notions by informing them that they would indeed experience greatness in the kingdom, but not in any way that they dreamed about. They would face death for their service of Christ. In fact, James would be the very first of the apostles that was killed. We read about that in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And kind of bookending the apostolic era, we have James dying in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And then the very end of the first century, the apostle John, he died, indeed representing the Lord Jesus Christ, promoting his truth and fighting error. And all the apostles would likewise give their lives in service to their master in the advancement of his kingdom. And notice the response of the other 10 disciples to the request of James and John, especially, no doubt, by bringing mom in, bringing in the heavy artillery. Certainly, Jesus is not going to deny Salome, his mother's sister's, request. And it says that they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because they had a right desire. They understood what self-sacrifice meant. And they said, no, you boys, you've got it all wrong. We understand. We were listening to Jesus all along. We just recently heard about his passion. We're ready to go and to die. No, why were they indignant? Because they'd been outmaneuvered by James and John. They wanted to get there first, but they'd been beaten to the punch, you see. No righteous indignation on their part. No, they just felt like they'd been outmaneuvered. But in the coming of Salome to Jesus to ask him for places of prominence in his kingdom, there, I think there's immediately an application here to Christian parents. And we see that even godly Christian moms and dads may have a misguided ambition for the advancement of their children in this world or even in the Church of Jesus Christ. You moms and dads should come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your babes in arms, so to speak, especially when they're standing on the edge of the nest and ready to leave, and to give them to Christ upon the altar of self-sacrifice. But how many parents, they want their kids to be great, great in the church, great in academics, great in athletics, great in their vocations, and they misunderstand Christ's criterion for greatness. Now, we should all aspire for excellence. We should teach our kids to do what they do for the glory of God, whatever they put their shoulder to do it with all of their might. But to do it for right reasons. Not for our glory, but for Christ's glory. Not for the advancement of our kingdom, but for the promotion of His, you see. True prominence is measured, you see, not in one standing, but in one serving. It's not in greatness so much as it is in goodness. How many aspire to be great that aren't so good? We should aspire more for goodness than greatness. But yet, having said this, let us not wrongly conclude that all ambition and aspiration for greatness is wrong in itself. You see, Jesus wasn't saying that all aspirations for greatness are wrong, but it's just carnal aspirations and a wrong definition of greatness. You see, each Christian should strive for greatness in the Christian life. Greatness defined in terms of faithful, selfless service. You see, Jesus teaches us that the rule for measuring eminence is service. Self-giving and even self-sacrificing service for the good of others. Or otherwise, we don't understand what he's saying here. What more profound illustration of this truth can be found than the cross of Jesus Christ? And what he's saying here is that the cross must come before the crown. Second question, how has Christ displayed his servant spirit? Well, Jesus' statement in verses 26 through 28 is very telling about the servant spirit that underlies and motivates true greatness in his kingdom. And here what we see is deity serving humanity, God serving man, the Savior serving sinners. And at what cost? The greatest cost that any man can ever give. Indeed, only giving his own life. So what Jesus says about serving others, he says self-consciously as deity, as the Son of Man. When Jesus here speaks about the Son of Man, some 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus takes this term Son of Man and he applies it to himself. And where does he get that term? Well, essentially, he goes back into the prophecy of Daniel in the 7th chapter. And he uses that term for himself. The regality of the person who's serving men is what he wants the disciples to see. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what Daniel saw and said. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, this is really kind of a preview of what we see in Revelation chapter 5. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now notice here what Jesus is saying as he has this passage in the back of his mind. He's saying that as the Son of Man, I am the great one who shares deity with the Ancient of Days. I possess eternal dominion, glory, an indestructible kingdom has been given to me. I'm the one before whom all peoples and nations and languages will bow and serve. And what does he say? I become, as it were, their slave. Coming into this world for the first time, not to be served, but to serve. And notice the degree to which he would lower himself. He speaks of service in terms of self-sacrifice here in verse 28. It's an amazing revelation, this, brothers and sisters. Now, in what ways has Jesus, as the Son of Man, displayed his servant spirit? The spirit that's to be imitated by the disciples and by us. Well, I picked four things. First of all, Christ displayed his servant spirit by entering this world in the incarnation, in becoming one with those that he came to save. Now, beloved, I say this reverently, that Jesus Christ, who is fully God, did not feel himself too important to come into this world at the behest of his Father to do good to those who had made him their enemy. He comes in the incarnation, not to crush his enemies, but to save his enemies and to take his enemies and make them into his friends. The sinless Son of Man entered into this world through the womb of his fallen mother to live a holy life and to die a shameful death, both to fulfill the will of the Father and to lift hell-bound sinners like you and me up to heaven. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul speaks of this, who, although he, the Lord Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken hold of as if it was stolen property. No, it already belonged to him. But emptied himself, not of his deity, in emptying by not subtraction, but addition, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Here, God becoming one with his creature. And so, Jesus confessed to his disciples when speaking to them of the redemptive purpose for which he came into this world, these words in John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here's the one who's equal with God, and he places himself in the service of his Father to do his will. And though Son of God, our Lord Jesus did not claim divine privilege in order to insulate and isolate himself from the suffering necessary to qualify himself as our Savior, He sought no exemption from suffering. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You see, suffering was God's prescription, the Father's prescription for His beloved Son to qualify Him to be the Savior of sinners. Secondly, Christ displayed His servant spirit by His selfless example in serving sinners. Beloved, Christ's service is the perfect picture of true greatness. Think about it for a moment. Who would ever expect that the Creator would serve the creature, that the Holy One of God would serve sinners, indeed serve them by paying the price for their salvation at the sacrifice of Himself? True greatness is measured in service, ultimately in self-sacrificial service. And so Jesus, the regal Son of Man, stoops as the servant of Jehovah to serve Him as the good shepherd of His people. And think about it too, when He inaugurated the Lord's Supper, Jesus demonstrated His infinite condescension as one who possessed divine dignity, stooping to serve needy, sinful humanity. And so He asked in Luke 22 and verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And these are marvelous words. Jesus takes the whole concept of greatness and service and tips it on its head. And then He demonstrated His servanthood by assuming the place of the lowliest of slaves and washed the disciples' stinking, dirty feet and then explaining the lesson to them. John 13, verses 13 through 17. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Took the disciples, even after this talk that they received in the upper room, pointing out what true servanthood is, it took them a while to understand the dimensions of what this meant practically in their own lives. So what was the great purpose behind our Lord's instruction of His disciples? Was it not to prepare them to serve the very sinners that He came to save? In other words, to put others before ourselves. Thirdly, Christ displayed His servant spirit by performing many mighty miracles that authenticated His gracious message of salvation. We read in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He goes back into Isaiah and he draws out that passage and he stands up, he preaches it, and he says, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what God in human flesh has come to do. To be the great servant of sinners. To be the great healer of those who are sick. To be the Savior of those who are lost." And what did He do? He went about performing miracles that were not an end in themselves, but to teach that the one who had the power to heal the human body had the power to deliver the human soul. One from physical maladies, the other from spiritual death, doom, and damnation. Jesus, in fact, was so busily engaged in preaching and in healing, ministering both to men's temporal and eternal needs, that his own family came to take him home lest he work himself into an early grave. They didn't understand why he was so busy about the Father's work. They hadn't yet understood the intent of Jesus' words here in our passage. You see, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he would spare no energy in order to accomplish that purpose. And to this gracious purpose, Jesus gave himself in unstinting service. And at one point, our Lord told his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Those words that Jesus said to the disciples today, he says to us in our day. You see, the Lord Jesus was ever conscious that his time that must not be wasted, but spent in doing good to those whom he came to save, both in preaching the gospel and through miracles to authenticate his message, that his time was short, the need was great, and the time was now. Serve, save. Fourthly, Christ especially displayed his servant spirit, and we see this in verse 28, by voluntarily dying under the wrath of God to pay for the sins of those that he came to save. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the incarnation where God became man. Why? Because he was committed to our salvation. He was no less committed to our salvation than the Father who sent him. I and the Father are one. We have one purpose, one great goal for which I've been sent into this world, and that is to save those who have been ordained from eternity to be my people. In other words, he came into this world as a Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. He came into the human family that we might be adopted into the divine family, the family of God. He descended to this world to lift us up to heaven. He died that we might live. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here again, Paul's description of our Lord's descent from glory to the cross to appease God's wrath and to take away God's curse upon us for our sin, and at what cost to himself. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That the cup of the Father was before him, and he drank it all the way down to its bitter dregs. John 10 and verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Thirdly, how do Christians serve one another? How do they follow Christ's example of servanthood? Notice what Jesus says, Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Here's the criteria of greatness. It's servanthood. Do you really want to be great? Then be a servant. "And whoever wishes to be first among you," you want prominence and preeminence, "you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man." Jesus is arguing again from his example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you understand what it means to drink this cup, the one that you say you're so able to down in a gulp? Do you understand it? First of all, we serve one another by adopting a humble spirit before our brethren. Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ's example. Now, he's the example of infinite condescension. If we came to desire to save slugs in this world, slugs aren't sinners, and this is a silly illustration, I admit, but we would only be as one creature saving another creature. But here we have one who is eternal God coming into this world to save men. The creator saving the creature. And not a good creature, but a bad creature. One who is at enmity with him. He humbled himself by coming into this world to save those who were his enemies. And we serve one another in the same way by adopting that same humble spirit before our brethren. Our condescension is never infinite. It's finite. In fact, it's minuscule. In fact, it is not that which lowers us, but Jesus says that which elevates us. If as the Son of Man he stoops to serve men, even sinners, why should we deem any service too humiliating to perform for the good of others? You see, Jesus not only makes this plain by his example, he states it by way of command. In fact, if we would be great, we must take the role of a servant. What does he say? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave. And he says essentially the same thing in Luke 22 and verse 26. Let him who is the greatest among you. Okay, which one is it? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Judas. Who is it? Who's the greatest among you? Okay, if you want to step forward and you want to take that title to yourself, this is what it means. You must be as the youngest. And those who would be the leader, they must be the servant. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest. And you kids know what that's like when you're younger. You're often the servant of your older brothers and sisters. But Jesus is saying in his kingdom, if you want to be great, you take the role of the little child and you serve the older brothers and sisters. Indeed, the Son of the Ancient of Days came into this world to serve creatures. Our great example of humility and of selfless servanthood, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And you know what that means practically? We must mortify selfishness and self-conceit by imitating Christ's humble, selfless example. Why did Paul say what he did in Ephesians chapter 2? Was he just giving us a theological discourse on the incarnation of Jesus Christ in and of itself? That would be glorious enough. But he does so, as he often does in speaking of Christ's example, as the great pattern for believers. Look at Philippians chapter 2 again. I ask you to turn your Bibles this time because I don't want you to miss the connection. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Very practically, Paul wasn't theorizing there were problems in the church. He knew there were. They were reported to him, and he's going to address them. And he's going to address them through the example of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm back up to verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or contentiousness, wrangling and jostling for position in the church to satisfy your whims and wishes. No. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, because that's what your conceit is. It's empty. There's nothing to it. You know, you're a legend in your own mind. That's all it amounts to. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, with lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Boy, what do you think he's going to say beyond this? What kind of illustration could he possibly give? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking our humanity upon himself to serve us at the cost of his own life. Let me ask you, beloved, is there any service that you and I can render to others that is somehow beneath our dignity when we have Christ's example before us? Not at all. Indeed, the lower we estimate our service to be, the greater we are in the estimate of Christ. With infinite condescension, serve not only man, but sinful man. Secondly, we serve one another by displaying this humble spirit in practical ways. We could turn to a number of passages. I have just two. Romans 12 and verse 13. Paul's been speaking about the mercies of God and what that means practically as he opens up the 12th chapter of Romans, having spoke about the gospel in such glorious terms. What does it mean practically? He says in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, Peter understood. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter understood the human heart, that by treating others better than ourselves is opening up the doors of our houses and the shutters of our hearts to other people. When we let them in, there's going to be a tendency for us to wrangle in our own minds, saying, you know, the cost is too great. So Peter says, without complaint. We have to ask ourselves, are we contributing to the needs of others? Take a step back. Do we even know their needs? Do we even care? Jesus cared, and he knew, and he did provide for the needs of others. And if we do help them, do we assist them without complaint? It is always right to do good, but it is better to do good with a cheerful attitude. The attitude that Paul exemplified of the Macedonian Christians in the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. Out of their poverty, they gave with great liberality. For the needs of brothers and sisters, they didn't even know. What's the abiding message to us? I appreciate your patience thus far. I have 4 points in conclusion. First of all, Christ's self-sacrificing love is our model and incentive for serving others. I'm only summing up what we've already seen. Our Lord Jesus is the great example of loving service. He never saw the meeting of someone's need as an unwarranted interruption in his schedule, as we so often do. Consider the context of our passage. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his sheep, some of whom were wrangling and jostling for first place. And so intent was he at that time, that we read in Mark's account that his demeanor amazed and frightened the wondering disciples. So intent was he to go and to give in serving in order to save. And yet he took the time to correct his disciples, to explain the nature of true greatness. And then following that discussion, Jesus took the time to care for the needs of two blind men one of whom is Bartimaeus, as we read in the 10th chapter of Mark. The other is not named. But Jesus is going along toward Jerusalem. He's going through Jericho, getting ready to wend his way up the valley unto Jerusalem. And what does he do? He hears the cries, "Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of David, have mercy upon me." And we read in both Mark and in Matthew that Jesus stopped. He stopped in the midst of going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his sheep in order to take two blind men and to heal them. Jesus had a time schedule, and he didn't see such things as this as an interruption to it. He teaches us that we should never view our life's plans and projects as so important as to prevent us from seeking to do others good. Indeed, meeting such needs was not an interruption of Jesus' schedule. It was part of God's ordained purpose for him coming. All of these things. It's like the works that God has ordained from eternity that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So it is with us, beloved. And I know I'm preaching this to myself perhaps more than to anybody else. I've got a plan and I've got a process I'm going to prosecute, and I'm going to get this and I'm going to get that and I'm going to get the other thing done. And then the phone rings or there's a knock at the door. And I say, "Lord, why are you fouling up my schedule?" And Jesus says here, "This is your schedule." I've yet to learn that lesson. Pray for me. You see, what we may regard as troublesome intrusions and annoyances and distractions to our plans, you see, Jesus says are opportunities that God is giving us to serve others. Second, a heart for and a history of serving our Christian brethren is proof of saving grace. Jesus says, "I came as a servant to save, and those who are saved will serve." We've been saved to serve. And this is implied in Jesus' definition of greatness in his kingdom. He saves us not only to deliver us from sin and the devil and from hell, but he saves us in order to make us servants of others like himself. In fact, only such servants as these are fit for heaven. And this fact Jesus makes abundantly clear at the end of Matthew chapter 5, the text I read to introduce our message. Jesus says, even giving a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, it won't be forgotten. But it'll be abundantly rewarded. Even something as simple as that. Jesus proved that he was our Savior in giving his life for sinners. And we proved that he is our Savior. And we've been saved as we imitate him through selfless service to other saints and to other people in need. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: do we prove by our service that we have been saved? We don't serve to be saved. But if we are saved, we've been saved to serve, you see. We must not get the cart before the horse. For at the same time, that horse is linked up to that cart. Thirdly, let us therefore look for ways of serving others, especially our Christian brethren. I find it interesting and graciously amusing that the same one who asked to be seated at Jesus' side in his kingdom wrote what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought," there's moral obligation here, "to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue." That's easy. Like James says, be warmed and be filled. But Jesus says, or John says, Jesus says to John, we love in deed and in truth. In other words, love walks about in shoe leather practically, meeting the needs of others. Jesus defines love in terms of costly service. His love cost him nothing less than his life. And likewise, our love for our brethren will cost us something. Jesus has given to us so that we might give to others. And this is done in at least in two ways, generally done materially, like we just saw. And we see the example of this in the scriptures, even in our own, in our Lord's earthly ministry. We read in John or Luke 8, verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, speaking of these women, were contributing to his support out of their private means. And so it was in the Jerusalem church. We read in chapter 4 of Acts how they were laying their goods at the apostles' feet to be distributed among the poor in the church. Another way we serve our brethren is by using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. We've been given that we might give. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. Don't bury it. Use it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace is manifold. It's many colored. It's displayed in various ways in the gifts that God has given to his people to be used for the good of the whole, you see. That's what Peter's saying. Question we have to ask, are we using our spiritual gifts in serving our church, in serving our brethren, and serving others that are lost? Speaking to them, using opportunities to give to them that we might create a credible climate of kindness in which to speak about their greatest need. Fourthly and finally, a life of self-denying service is the measure of true greatness in Christ's kingdom. Beloved, it's not wrong to aspire to greatness if that greatness is kingdom greatness as defined by our Lord. J.C. Ryle remarks, "The standard of the world and the standard of the Lord Jesus are indeed widely different. They are more than different. They are flatly contradictory one to the other. Among the children of this world, he is thought the greatest man who has the most land, most money, most servants, most rank, and most earthly power. Among the children of God, he is reckoned the greatest who does most to promote the spiritual and temporal happiness of his fellow creatures. True greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but imparting good to others. Not in being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others." Indeed, didn't Jesus say it is better to give than receive? Beloved, how encouraged I am when I see Christians desiring to serve in tangible, self-sacrificial ways. Especially when I see those whom God has given an opportunity, maybe in their elderly years, to serve in a way that they couldn't when they were raising their children. They're looking for opportunities maybe on the mission field or ways to pray or to be servants of others within the church. But I'm also very encouraged when I see younger professing Christians demonstrate a desire to spend themselves in serving Christ on the mission field. I get letters sometimes from pastors who have people in their church who desire to go out to be used of God for the advancement of God's kingdom, spending themselves so that they might serve the cause of Christ in doing good to lost sinners. But I have to say at the same time, I fear that not a few younger professing believers today have allowed the American idol mentality to inform their idea of greatness and their definition of Christian service. Some seem to aspire to serve Christ, but they want to do so as Christian rock stars or popular preachers or occupy some high-profile position in the Christian world. I have to wonder if such persons are motivated more by lust for public acclaim than they are by a humble desire to do good to needy people. Jesus warns us against mercenary service, serving in order to be praised by men. Instead, we should seek not so much to be seen as those who serve, but we are not to be sometimes even seen when we serve. Indeed, not to stand out, but to stand under, to assist, even if our service is known only to the Lord, in which case is true of many that are great in the esteem of God. Service like this will gain the well done when others, I fear, may hear, depart from me. I never knew you. I'd like to read. I know the time has gone long, but I believe that this quote from David Livingstone, the great missionary, 19th century missionary to Central Africa, who opened up the continent of Africa, especially the center of that dark continent, to the incursion of the gospel, himself being both an explorer and especially a preacher and a missionary. When someone had said to him, "Boy, you've certainly sacrificed yourself." He's speaking at Cambridge University. He's speaking to professors and he's speaking to undergrads and he's speaking to graduates and he's speaking to visitors. And he says in part this, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa." Indeed, this is his first visit. He's to die later on after being mauled by a lion, being left for dead, and finally he's found upon his knees dead in the posture of prayer. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our own to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us, who being the brightness of that Father's glory and the express image of his person and upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not sacrifice, but privilege. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising or treating with contempt its shame, and has now been seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Not sacrifice, privilege. But finally, I appeal to those here who have not yet been saved. That may be you here this morning. How can we read verse 28 of Matthew 20 without hearing Jesus appeal to you to come to him to be saved? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, on the cross, Jesus put himself in the place of sinners, dying under God's outpoured wrath for all who will trust in him. And just like he was there in Jericho when those two blind men were crying out, he's here in this place today by his Spirit. Cry out to him like those blind beggars, saying, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Insist upon him saving you because you can't save yourself. In the same way that they couldn't restore their sight, you can't give yourself spiritual life. Cry out to him. He's compassionate. His heart goes out to you. He's filled with compassion for needy sinners. And plead with him to open your sin-blinded eyes. Why should the many that he came to save not include you? Seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Him and He will not cast you out. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take the word that has been preached and You'd bring it home with power to our own hearts. How we often have in our own hearts, if we're truthful with ourselves, with one another, and with You, that we desire places of eminence, not places of service. We want to be at least seen as serving, where the seeing is greater than the serving. Lord, make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who so served and He gave that He spared not Himself, but gave Himself for us. Help us to hear these things with fresh power. Drive them home to our hearts, that we might live and follow in the footsteps of our self-giving Savior. For we pray this in His name. Amen.